message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word. May be seated. Let me encourage you to take your Bible with me and turn to two places this morning. James chapter 5, verse 16, and Matthew chapter 21. As you're opening your Bible, I want to encourage you that in your bulletin, there is sermon notes there, and I would encourage you to take those out for this reason. On one side of your sermon notes, there is a summation of where we have been over the past 12 weeks, and I want to begin there this morning. And I have put that there for you for your benefit so that you may be able to follow along with us and with me as we walk through this morning. You know, as I say to you this moment and this morning that we are concluding this series on prayer, by no means am I saying that we have learned and said all that needs to be said about prayer. In 13 weeks, we have simply scratched the surface of what the Word tells us about prayer. Today, what I want to do is I want to give a final challenge to you as an individual and us as a church of what we need to be in our prayer lives. But before we do that, I want to summarize where we've been over the past 12 weeks for this reason. For those of you who may not have been here at different parts of the journey, I want to give us a holistic picture of what we have studied and learned about what God's Word teaches us on prayer. I've been very encouraged personally through my own study and through this time of the Word of how God has really challenged my own prayer life even through studying these truths. I pray that you have as well. And you have encouraged me. There's been a few of you who have either called me or said something to me individually of how God has challenged you in praying and taking it more seriously and even in fasting and what that means and how God has taught you in that way. And I pray that your life is not simply looking at this as an academic exercise. You realize you can have all these notes and you can have all the content right and it will leave you prayerless. Prayer is an activity that we must engage in and do. We can talk about it till we're blue in the face, and we can say, I don't know how to do it, but until you begin, you're not going to learn how to do so. So even if it is you at your home and not knowing how to pray at the table, even as simplistic as that may sound, but for some that is a beginning point. And I would encourage you to begin and to do and make it a habit of your life. I've said to you at the beginning, as breathing is normal for us to live, I pray that praying becomes a normal pattern for you in your Christian life as well. Well, let's begin in our summary. I want to walk through in your page there that you have on summation in the past 12 weeks. I'm just going to hit the high points. Don't want you to be worried. Don't want you to be stressed. I'm not preaching all 12 sermons in 10 minutes. It's impossible to do so. And there's a temptation for me to want to do that. But I want to move through this so that you understand where we have been and how we've methodically moved through these particular steps to get to where we are today. Week one, or part one of the series, we asked the question, what is prayer and how is it possible? The purpose of that was to define for us what prayer is. Listen, prayer is not just something that we think we can just abstractly to define, but I have looked at Scripture and to give us an understanding of what prayer is. And I've said, by definition, that prayer is personal communication with a holy and righteous God. And I have given that emphasis of holy and righteous is because we need to understand that it is a privilege to pray to God, but we also need to understand our place before Him. He is holy, He's righteous, He's pure, He's perfect, and we are not. And it's only because the righteousness of Jesus has been applied for us and to us through salvation and by faith makes it possible for us even to say His name and approach Him in praying. I shared with you that Genesis chapter 20, verse 7 was the first time that the very word prayer was used. And before that, there is no instruction. There is no guideline to tell them how to pray. It was a normal part of those who are people of faith in a way by which they commune with God. And so I want to say to you and to me today as believers, it is the way by which God communes with us. Through His Word, but also by praying to Him. This text I want, a quote I gave you then, and I give to you again, was by Wayne Grudem. He says, if we pray little, it is probably because we do not really believe that prayer accomplishes much at all. Do we really pray? Do we really believe, as we've talked about the past couple of weeks? I want you to understand, it is a privilege to commune with a holy God, but He's holy and righteous. Part two, we looked at asking the question, who does God hear in prayer? And that's an important question to ask, because if you're even here this morning, it's to understand that yes, God does hear all people because He is omnipresent and He is everywhere. But if He hears you when you are lost, and if He answers that prayer, it is only because of His good grace. When I witness individuals and they would say to me, if they're lost, they say, but God answers my prayer, so I must have a personal relationship with Him. And I immediately turn to passages that say God reigns on the just and the unjust. The sun rises on the just and the unjust. It is because of His grace if He chooses to answer prayers of lost people. The pattern, though, in Scripture is that God hears and answers the prayers of His people as long as we are praying according to the will of God. We cannot simply say, just because I'm a believer, God's going to automatically answer what I pray. But we know that God answers it. And we also saw in that passage, in that lesson, though, that we said that if we are in sin, that can also hinder our praying. Which led to the third part in the third sermon that says, what hinders my prayer from being answered? And I give you a few examples there. Our prayers can be answered, hindered or unanswered because of these things that we saw in Scripture, that we've lacked abiding in Christ, John 15, verse 1 through 11. Or our lack of faith and doubt, according to James chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. Or our unconfessed sin, Psalms chapter 66, 18. Or unforgiveness, Matthew chapter 16, verse 14 and 15. Jesus said, if you don't forgive, then I'm not going to forgive you. And so therefore, in that context of the Lord's Prayer, He said, if you can't forgive people, then how in the world can you even expect me to answer your needs? Idolatry, Ezekiel chapter 8. Points out that if we have idols in our life, you say, I don't have particular icons, I don't have figures in my house or my car, but we have idols in our life at times, and so we have to put those out, because anything that we worship before God becomes an idol. And God is a jealous God, and He's not going to allow us to have our affections. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters. He's either going to hate the one or love the other. So you've got to be able to understand you cannot serve two ways in our prayers get unanswered. Part four, we looked at asking the question, how do I pray? And we talked about our motive. This is important to remember. When we pray, especially in your small groups and in corporate gatherings, we have to check our motive when we're praying. Are we praying simply because we want to be heard or to be seen by people? Or are we praying because we want to be heard by God? Listen, I pray that through our prayer and fasting over this past month, that it has made you hungry and understand for your need to desperately need God to hear us. We're asking God for some large things. We're asking Him for things that we can't do on our own, and we don't need for people to see us. We need God to hear us. That we're asking Him for some great things and for a worship pastor and for people to be healed. Even this morning, a baby had to be taken to the ER. Family came here and a baby threw up, had to take them back home. A family called me yesterday, pneumonia in the household. Listen, sickness is happening, and so it is important for us to pray. It's a means that God has given us to allow Him to choose to work. And so we say, God, we can't heal those people. And as a pastor, my heart hurts for those people. And you should hurt too. They are your family in Christ. We also ask ourselves, in four sermons, how do we pray in regards to our content? I know that when new believers get saved, one of the things that they ask is, what do I say? What do I say to God? I mean, He's God, and I'm just a baby Christian. I mean, how can I talk to one who's holy and righteous? the one who created all things. And we understand how holy God is in Scripture, and by His Word, people could be struck down. Listen, He's still that kind of God, if He chose to do so. But we ask ourselves how we pray. We took 4 weeks to walk through the Lord's Prayer. And we understood that there's a right approach to approach Him. Jesus says, begin our praying in this model. It's a model that He says, our Father. That we understand in our praying that we're approaching the One who saved us. To call Him Father, it means that we once were not His children. That we once were children of Satan. That by God's grace, He saved us and brought us out of that darkness and placed us into His kingdom. We were outside the camp, if you will. And Christ went outside the camp, as Hebrews tells us, in order for us to be saved, for us to be redeemed. And so we realize that we approach Him and say, our Father. Remember, there's six petitions in that prayer. The first three are all about who? God, not us. The last three petitions about our needs. And our praying needs to be in this manner. Hallowed be Your name. Which means, let Your name be held holy and high, that all of our praying should be that way. That we want everything that we pray for, that we want God's name to be revered. We pray for Your kingdom to come, Your rule and Your reign over my house, over my family, over our church. We want His rule and His reign. We want His will to be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. Perfection is what He's saying. We want to pray that His will is done here as well as it is done there. The angels submit to Him. They bid. They obey His bidding command. That's the level that we are praying. And then we go to our needs. Our daily bread. Asking Him to meet those needs for forgiveness and for spiritual protection. Lead us not into temptation. We all face those needs. And so the very way that we're learning to pray is that we are praying to God for His glory and for His good. And then we talked about praying in the Spirit. And I share with you, this is not a trance that we fall into to pray in the Spirit. It's not that we lay on the floor and we say, man, He was really in the Spirit. And, you know, that's not what we're talking about there. By definition, you see on your paper there, to pray in the Spirit means that our lives and our prayers must be aligned with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And we also pray in the power and the sphere of the Holy Spirit. We're aligning ourselves with the Word because Ephesians 6 tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and then very after that, He says to pray in the Spirit. And so therefore, if we're going to pray in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who's in us, we need to align ourselves with the Lord, with our lives, and His Word, that we're praying effectively. And that passage goes on to tell us how that we do so. But in that passage, in that sermon, I asked a question. Why pray in the Spirit? And the reason why I asked that question is because many of us can pray but not be praying in the Spirit. And there's two examples. Only two in Scripture where that phrase, pray in the Spirit, is used. And those two examples are, one is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, which follows after the spiritual armor in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. The emphasis that Paul is saying is we need to pray in the Spirit because we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And the only way, church, listen to me, attuned to what I'm about to say. The only way that we are able to engage and to be able to stand, as Paul says, to stand against the schemes of the devil, is if we're praying in the Spirit. You cannot pray in the flesh and be strong against the enemy. We must be in tune with the Word. The other passage that is used in praying in the Spirit is in Jude, the book of Jude, verse 20 and verse 21, because there are no chapters there. That passage says that we keep ourselves in the love of God by praying in the Spirit. Now, earlier in that book, it says we are kept by God. It's His responsibility. But then He says for us, in the way that we keep ourselves in the love of God, is that we are to be praying in the Spirit. If you remember the illustration that I gave you, is that when I'm walking on the road and with my children, or my wife and I am keeping them in my hand. Because I know I can hear cars that may be coming behind me. I can see things that are ahead of me because children oftentimes are very occupied with their immediate surrounding and the dandelion and the frog in the ditch and all things that are around them. And so they want to let go, but I'm keeping them. And that hand is wanting to kind of be loose and slip away. But as soon as they see that object that is driving down the road that has four wheels or a semi which lives down the road in a corner, they immediately grasp hard onto my hand. And so they are making an effort to keep themselves in my hand. You see what I'm saying? God's Word tells us that we are kept by God, but we also have a responsibility of keeping ourselves in the love of God. For those of you, I would pray that this passage makes sense to you in your fasting and praying. When you're fasting and praying, you are more attuned in the Word and in the Lord, and you find yourself in a sweet communion with the Lord, and you're keeping yourselves in the love of God. I could go back and preach that one all over again, but we need to move on. That's a powerful truth, to know that God keeps us. Especially for those of you who are new in the faith, and even for one to get saved this past week in my office and to know and explain that you're kept by God and that you also do some keeping. Well, part 10, as we're alluding to in prayer and fasting, a hunger for God. I gave this definition to you in regard to what fasting is. It is primarily the restraining oneself from food for the purpose to confess sin and to seek and hear from God in prayer. That definition I share with you is not one that I'm getting from a book. It's a definition that I have deduced after looking at the different examples of prayer and fasting in Scripture. This is an example that you see. Fasting is not simply just to have a spiritual discipline, just to chalk on your spiritual list. It's a purpose to humble ourselves before God, to say we need Him. That we say, Lord, I need to confess sin, but I need to hear from You. And church, that is where we are. We need to be able to hear from Him. We do not want to take any steps or actions without His hand. But 2 weeks ago, we came across a passage in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 12, that says that we pray to a good Father. Powerful truth that Jesus gives us command that He asks believers to ask, seek, and knock in prayer because God is a good Father who will not deceive us. He will not defile us, and because in His nature He is good and not evil. Remember that truth that He tells us? He gives that illustration in regards to the child who asks for bread. He says, if you're a good father, even in your sinfulness, He says, if your child asks for bread, you're not going to give him stone. And the reason why that Jesus was using that is because stone in that day looked very similar in regards to bread. He's saying, look, God is not going to deceive you. Then he talks about the child who is asking for a fish. He says, would you give him a serpent? He's talking about the sea eel that's in the water. And the reason why we're saying it's not defiling us, because according to Jewish law, if he ate that, it would defile them before God. And Jesus is saying, listen, this is the God that you have. You who are evil know how to give good things. How much more your Father who is good give you these things? And what passage it seems to not fit initially fits perfectly after reading it. Verse 12, when he says, because your God has been good to you, do to others as you would have them do unto you. We've heard that our whole life as the what? The golden rule. Jesus is saying, listen, if God is so gracious to you in praying and you're receiving in like manner, you should be gracious to others. If you want God to be gracious to you, you should in turn be gracious to one another. And last week, we talked about praying in Jesus' name. What that means. When Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, it will be given to you. Now that's a powerful truth, and we talked about that. It's not just simply a cliche. It's not just a formula that we can just say, this is what I want in Jesus' name. It's understanding in the context. If you remember with me, the context there is that Philip is asking Jesus, we want to see the Father. When are we going to see Him, Jesus? Seem like this impatient disciple. Jesus, we're ready. We're ready to see the Father. And Jesus says to him, Philip, how long have you been with me? You don't know me? How long? I mean, literally, the answer to that question is 3 years. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then Jesus turns around and says, and whatever you ask in my name, you will have it. And literally in context, Jesus is saying, listen, when you're praying in Jesus' name, you're acknowledging that Jesus is God. And they're acknowledging that He has all power to do mighty things, because you remember right after that, He said to the disciples, if you, after me, you're going to be able to do many more mighty things in my name. Does it mean that we can do greater quality? We can't surpass that of Yahweh God, but He's saying in our lives we should be able to do many things in His name. And I wonder how many of us pray that way. Literally. I mean, do we really pray believing that God can do that kind of work? Our prayer lives maybe have been so petty and we say, I don't know if God can do this. That's not the way Jesus tells us to pray. He says, pray in my name. If He's all powerful, He's all Yahweh, He's God, then we can pray believing He can do so. Now I want to extend last week just for a moment, because I want to teach you for a moment in that passage of Scripture. I ask you to turn to Matthew and I ask you to turn to James, but I want you to turn to the book of John just for a moment, because I want to clarify and maybe extend that just for a moment. If Jesus is saying that He Himself is God as well, and He is, I made some application to that sermon of the way by which we pray for the things that we're fasting for. I made a doctrinal application last week as well that was saying that if we can pray to Jesus if He is truly God, then by deduction, the Holy Spirit, who is also God, we can pray to Him as well. And I want to extend that for a moment and teach on that very briefly before we jump into the final challenge. This came after some question and an email this week, and it was good exchange in regards to this particular passage. And I know that maybe some of you may not have thought through that, maybe not have asked yourself that question, but I want you to make certain that I'm not saying anything that will be contrary to biblical truth. There is no example, and we'll be very honest with you, there's no example in the New Testament where anyone is praying directly to the Holy Spirit. However, there are no passages where Jesus or any of the apostles tell us to not do so. If He is fully God and He lives in us, then we have the privilege to commune with God. And I believe that it is appropriate on certain aspects to be able to talk to the Holy Spirit. And the reason why I would say that is because in this passage of Scripture, in John 14 and John 16 specifically, Jesus is telling His disciples He's leaving. And they're worried, they're troubled, and Jesus is saying to them, do not be troubled, but believe. And have good heart. Because He tells them that He's going to send someone to them who is going to be a comforter. Now, without going to great exhaustive length, here's what I want to give you a summation to be able to say, and then I'm going to prove this point. I believe it is appropriate for us to be able to pray to the Holy Spirit as it specifically applies to His functions that are laid out in Scripture. In John 14 and John 16, we are clearly told that He is to be a helper for us. Look at John chapter 14 and verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So if He's my teacher, He's your teacher, He's teaching us right now. Sure, He has appointed me as the pastor and the under-shepherd to teach us from the Word, but if He lives in you as a believer, He is your teacher. So how can we pray this to the Holy Spirit? This is how I pray. Holy Spirit, You are my teacher, so teach me the Word of God as I study the Word. I pray that oftentimes even as before I come here, I say, Holy Spirit, would You teach us today? You live in us. Teach us the Word of God. He's fully God. Now listen, it is not wrong or inappropriate if we were to invert that and say, God, You can teach us through the Holy Spirit. So God, today I would pray in Jesus' name that You would teach me through the Holy Spirit. Both, I believe, are appropriate. In John chapter 16, let me show you another function of what Jesus tells us that He is to accomplish. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Listen, this is part of His function. This is part of His role. So He's to be a convictor of sin and righteousness and judgment. And He's applying it to the world. So how is this appropriate? So when I'm praying for someone that is lost and praying for some of my neighbors, I'm saying, Holy Spirit, even today, would you bring conviction? Would you bring conviction of sin? Show them that they are not righteous. Show them that judgment will come to them if they stay in their sin. The Holy Spirit, that's His role. He's God. You can pray to Him who He is. But again, it's not wrong if you say, Jesus or God, would you bring about conviction through the Holy Spirit? Or God, would you bring about conviction by sending a Christian in their path to preach truth or speak truth, because it is through truth that the Spirit convicts? Because John chapter 17 tells us that He's also we're to be sanctified by truth, but also in John chapter 16 that He tells us that He is a Spirit of truth in John 16 verse 13. So I want to clarify to you that we can pray to Him. So we're praying in Jesus' name. We are saying that the Trinity has been fully revealed to us in Scripture. They are fully God. And yes, the Scripture tells us that there are certain functions within the Trinity. But what I want to say to you, we have such a privilege in prayer. Such a privilege. And the Holy Spirit who is in you is for God's glory and His good. And He's there to teach you. He's there to equip you. He's there to convict us. Ephesians 1, 13, 14, you've heard the gospel, believe in truth, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. God gave the Holy Spirit to you for a reason. To teach you, help you, convict you. Call on Him. He is there. So I want to say to you, the Holy Spirit is with us. J.I. Packer says this: Is it proper to pray in the Spirit? There is no example of doing this anywhere in Scripture, but since the Spirit is God, it cannot be wrong to invoke and address Him if there is good reason to do so. But let me say this to you: our examples, predominantly in Scripture, are to God and to Jesus. I would say that it's not best to have a habit that all of our praying is just to the Holy Spirit when we have the full Trinity. And by example, Jesus has laid out for us that we're praying to God and to Himself. With that being said, I want to make certain that I comfort you. Last week I was emphasizing praying to God and in Jesus' name, but I want you to understand that the Holy Spirit is fully God and lives in you. Today, church, I want to conclude our prayer series, not just a sermon, I'm not done. I want to conclude our prayer series with a final challenge. I want to challenge you as an individual, and I want to challenge us as a church in regards to praying. We'll be very precise and concise in this challenge. For you as an individual in Jesus Christ, this is my challenge, is that you would have effective prayers. Hear the challenge again. As believers, that you would have effective prayers. By implication, that means that we can have prayers that are not effective. That we could pray and they're as if they just go to the ceiling and do nothing. If there's anything that I could say to you, because I could not preach 13 sermons on one Sunday, is that we need to put all of this together collectively to be able to understand the holistic picture of prayer. And James 5 tells us that we can have effective prayers, and if we have effective prayers, much can be accomplished. It could be possible that we don't have effective prayers because we have sin in our life. It could be possible we don't have effective prayers because we're not abiding in Jesus, as we've talked about. It could be possible we're not having effective prayers because our attention in praying is all about us and nothing about God. It could be possible that God is limiting an answer to prayer because He wants us to be on our knees and to be desperate and to seek Him through prayer and fasting. There's much that may keep us from having effective prayers. But listen to me, this is my heart for you and for me. I want us to have prayers that are effective, not for our sake, that we can walk around and brag that we've got 14 prayers answered and you've only got two. To be able to walk around and to be able to be humble to say, God is doing a great work. That's the purpose. So I want us to see in James. James tells us, I believe, how we can have effective prayers. So turn with me, if you would, in James chapter 5, verse 16. And hear me, this is a shepherd's plea for his people, for you personally in your prayer life and for us corporately as a church. We're going to read verse 16, and then I'm going to explain the context that is here, but I want you to see this passage of Scripture. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Some of your translations may say that it's effective praying or prayer that avails much. There's different ways that it is said in different translations. But hear it again. The prayer of a righteous person has great power or effective praying as it is working. Now, the context here, James is talking about when someone is sick and that they are to bring those sick people to the elders. And so there's a specific application for the elders to make certain that their prayers are going to be effective, because they're supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the congregation. And that's why that we're held to a high standard, is because we are to be not necessarily a healer, if you will, that just because someone brings them to us that we're guaranteed healing, but there is supposed to be a reliability in regards to those who are set aside as pastors and elders. But listen to me, the principles that are given here in this passage of Scripture are not simply limited to elders only. God longs for His people to have effective prayers. And I believe there are two means that He gives us to have effective prayers. Number one, walk in righteousness. Look at it again. The prayer of a what? Righteous person. A righteous person has great power as it's working. Listen, you've heard me teach that there are two ways that righteousness is discussed in Scripture. Positional righteousness and practical righteousness. We are positionally righteous, as we learn in Romans chapter 3, that when we place faith in Christ, we are declared righteous. We have a right standing with God. It's nothing that we do, it's all the work of God. But there's practical righteousness, the way that we live out our faith. Now, simply, we can't just have 50-50 choice and you say, well, what's James choosing here? We just pick one. We have to look to see how James uses the word righteous to conclude what he's talking about here. And I want to show that to you. Look at James chapter 1. I want to show you the three other examples of how he uses righteous. And I want to prove to you that I think he's actually referring to both. James is referring both to positional and practical because of the way he talks about it in the book of James. In James chapter 1, verse 19 and verse 20, James uses these words as he's referring to anger. Now this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Now James is not saying that if we're not angry, we're going to become righteous. That, church, is a works-based salvation. And that's not what he's talking about. Because he's clearly already laid out for us in verse 2 of this chapter, who is he referring to? Count it all joys, my who? Brothers, he's talking to Christians. So he's not talking about positional righteousness, he's talking about practically. And he's saying, listen, you better be slow to speak, you better be quick to hear, and don't be quick to anger, because if you're doing this, it does not produce, let me paraphrase this for you, righteous behavior that examples Jesus' righteousness. That's what James is saying here. Let me show you the other example. James chapter 2, verse 21 through 23 is actually demonstrating a positional righteousness, because he's referring to Abraham here. Was not Abraham our father, there's a key word for us, justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Who's doing the counting here? Who's giving the giving of the righteousness? God is. God is the one who's giving us. And here he's talking about what Abraham has done and honored God, and God has counted to him as righteous. A positional righteous. James chapter 3. Let's read verse 13 through verse 18. Verse 18 is where he speaks about righteousness, but I want you to see the context in talking about wisdom here and how this relates to righteousness. We're doing this to show us what James is talking about in James 5 verse 16. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Who is he talking to? Chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Our behavior can sow a harvest of righteousness. Our actions and pursuits of wisdom and knowledge of things of this world, he said, if we're pursuing that of God, we can produce a harvest of righteousness. Again, he's talking about practical laying out righteousness, the way that we live and what we do. And then you get to James chapter 5, verse 16, and he says this word, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I believe that we are seeing a both and here. One, because if you're not righteous, your prayers can't be effective. If you've not been positionally counted righteous by Jesus, your prayers cannot be effective. But I believe what he's also saying is what he's laid out for us. He's laid out very clearly, and most of the book of James is saying, step one, step two, step three, here's how we live out a righteous life. So he's saying to us, and hear me, that the way that we live before Christ can either determine our effectiveness or it can hinder our effectiveness in our praying. Are you with me? So the way, husbands, that you treat your wives, parents, the way that you treat your children, believers, the way that you talk to your coworkers and you stand before them and you talk in the neighborhood and you live, the way that you control your tongue, the way that we keep our patience, the way that we demonstrate love, the way that we demonstrate gentleness, the way that we demonstrate kindness, the way that we demonstrate self-control are all steps of being righteous before Jesus Christ. Why would God want to grant effectiveness in our praying if we're not living out who we say that we are? This church is a call for righteous living. I've said to you before, I believe James is a fuller explanation of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, let your light so shine before the world that they may see your good deeds and give glory to who? To your Father in heaven. This, I believe, is another call that James is saying to us. Listen, even here specifically for the elders, if we want to pray for people and be effective, even in my own conscience, how can I kneel over someone and pray for them if I know my righteous life is not honorable to Christ? I can't even pray well. And for us, it is a humbling thought to say that God would answer anything I pray. Do you understand that? Because none of us in this room are perfect in our righteousness. We are desperate for the grace of Christ every day. But there is a standard here that I do not want you to miss, and I do not want to excuse away, because some would say, look, none of us are perfect, so we just got to try. That's not what James is saying. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Tell me how you can excuse that away. Well, I'm not perfect, so I'll just do my best. That's not what the call is to the Christian life. Listen, I want to say to you, I want to remind you that when you chose Christ, you chose a narrow road. Because Jesus says there's many who will find the broad way, but there's few. The narrow way. This does not mean that you are to be prejudiced and that you are to be biased and that you're to be impartial and that you're supposed to be cold to lost people. By no means. You're to be gracious. You're to be loving. How in the world can we expect them to come to Christ if we are closed to them? But that does not mean that we change our convictions or our righteous standard. It is our righteous standard and the change and the peace of Christ in our life that caused them to see the good deeds and give glory to God, as he says in Matthew. Hear the beck and call from me as your pastor. Live righteously, not just for the benefit of yourself and for me to see, but so that your prayers can be answered and that God can get the glory. That is my plea to you and to me. The second means that I believe to have effective prayers is here in the example that James gives us in verse 17. The first means is to walk in righteousness. The second means, listen to me, is to pray fervently. I love what the Greek says in this verse. Verse 17. Because James has given us an example of a man who prayed fervently. And Elijah was a righteous man who had righteous behavior. You see the first example, the first meaning? Then he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now there's something that's missed that I think happens sometimes in the English. Now, sure, the adverb that's given here, fervently, tells us the intensity of how he prayed. But the Greek literally says, you can write this down in your margin, whatever it may be on your notes, and it says this, in prayer, he prayed. Do you get that? In prayer, he was praying. He wasn't just kneeling down and just mumbling something. So when he's praying for rain to cease, he is saying, oh God, make it happen. And again, it's not based on who he is. He's calling out to the character of God. The very fact, remember from the Lord's Prayer that we learned, the fact that we're praying for our needs, and it says it's there in the intensity of the Greek, says, give us our daily bread. It's not that we're calling out and telling God what to do. It is an urgent, desperate need. And so listen to me, effective praying means that we're praying fervently, intensely. That doesn't mean that you have to pray so loud that the whole house in which you live, everybody hears you praying. You've done nothing more than be a Pharisee at that. But he is saying that there's intensity, there's sincerity in our praying. And I believe that gets carried out in how long and how frequent we are praying for that. One of the reasons I believe that sometimes we have unanswered prayers is because I believe God wants us to see how fervent we will pray. God longs to see His people dependent on Him. Not self-sufficient. Listen, church, you're here this morning and you're breathing and your eyes are open and your hand is writing because God is sustaining you through Christ, holding you together, and you're dependent, whether you want to realize it or not, you are. My plea for myself and for you is that prayer would not just simply be something that we've discussed, and that we do not do this, and that we simply make prayer just a fleeting topic that was another sermon series, and we move on. If that is the case, we have failed. And so now I want to give a plea for us as a body. How do we translate this now to us as a church? I want us to be, and this is my challenge, a house of prayer. It's what Jesus' plea was. It's what Jesus' call was. But hear me very clearly. We cannot be a corporate group that has effective prayers if individually we don't have effective prayers. Then all we are is just a religious social group who gather and make noise. That's not what I want to be. I want to be able to kneel before Almighty God when we get together, And we humble ourselves. And we say, God, we do this. We ask this. Not because of who we are, but because of You. And we know that we're walking with Jesus. And that we're holding each other accountable. This has so many implications in regards to our circle of care that we're talking about, and keeping each other encouraged, and having people to your home, and getting to know them to encourage them on the faith. This has many implications. To do this, we have got to do, as I preached a long time ago, we've got to do life together right. To make certain that if Don sees me not walking in righteousness, as a brother, he needs to tell me. If I see Matt not walking in righteousness, I need to tell him. Why? Because I know it's going to affect his prayer life and his spiritual leadership in his home. And that trickles down in every area of our body. May we be a house of prayer. I want you to see this in Scripture. And then I want to bring the summary. Look with me at Matthew 21:13 and Luke 21:46. Because I know some of you think, well, if we're a house of prayer, then that's all we do. All we do is just come together and pray. Well, that would be okay. But that's not all of what Jesus has when He has that phrase, a house of prayer. By definition, let me tell you what I believe Jesus means when He says a house of prayer. It is to be a place that honors God. A place that honors God. The reason why I'm going to say that to you is because in this passage of Scripture that I'm going to show you, when Jesus makes the claim for His house to be a house of prayer, we're going to see that after He makes that claim, that's not all they do. Other things occur after He makes that claim. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 13, or verse 12, let's begin there. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Now, if that's all that's supposed to happen in the temple, then anything else Jesus could become just as indignant about. But notice what happens in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to Him, where? In the temple. And He healed them. So if His place, His temple, His designated spot where it's supposed to be a house of prayer is only for the activity of prayer, then healing should not even take place there. But it is not what we're seeing here. Jesus is saying, look, you people, you're in the place where the Gentiles are supposed to be able to worship, and you've hindered that. This is supposed to be a place that's designated to God Almighty. That's the purpose. Now, let me show you also what happens in Luke. His example in Luke chapter 21. Well, actually, stop there. Hang on. Don't leave. I forgot one passage here. Notice what else happens in verse 15. Not just healing takes place, but notice what also takes place. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they are indignant. Now, if that's not supposed to happen, Jesus would make the children do what? Be quiet. But listen, let me tell you what happened. All that Jesus was allowing was turning the tables upside down, and literally the worship place there was a lot more ruckus than it used to be. Lame people are coming in. And if you've been lame and Jesus has just healed you, I doubt you're going to stand up and shake Jesus' hand and say thank you and walk out. You're going to be leaping, jumping, shouting, thanking God. And that's why the children are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're bragging and praising the King of Kings. If it's only a place of prayer only, then the healing's got to go outside and the worship's got to go outside. Do you see what Jesus is saying? This is to be a place where He is the center of attention. That's what Jesus is saying. So that says a lot about what we do in this place. It means that the content that we sing should be about Him. It says the preaching that we should give should be about Him. It says the activities that we should do should be about Him. Now go to Luke 21. And I want to show you what Jesus does here. Luke 21, verse 46. But there's not a verse 46. That's a problem, isn't there? I Yeah, if I started quoting verse 46, you'd be asking me what Bible I was in, correct? Does anybody see it? Praise be to Jesus. What a wonderful morning. I'm looking for the cleansing of the temple. That's what I'm looking at. 22:46. Y'all didn't know you were coming to Bible study this morning, did you?
19:45.
Thank you, brother. Luke 19, verse 45. What I want you to see again is what Jesus does when he cleanses the temple and what happens after. In Luke 19, verse 45, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Again, if this is only to be a place that we're just praying, then Jesus would just be praying with the people and not just be teaching. Again, it shows us that what Jesus is doing and exemplifying for us is all that the house of prayer is to be. It is to be a house of prayer. It is to be a place that we pray. But first and foremost, we need to make certain that God is at the utmost of all that we do at First Baptist Church of Lacombe. So when we say First Baptist Church exists to glorify God, it's rooted in these truths like this. So here's my call. I long for us to be a place in our small groups and our corporate gatherings, Bible studies at homes, families coming over, that our attention is to the glory of God. That we would be a house of prayer. But I would say, may we not slip an implication that we would say that prayer is just a small part. If Jesus said it's a house of prayer, he is saying we must also pray. Practically, church, you have heard me call out to you a month ago. This coming Wednesday is the first Wednesday of the month. It is our designated time as a church where we focus on worshiping and praying as a corporate group. I know some of your work schedules are difficult and challenging. But I want to say to you that if you can commit to one Wednesday night a month, make it this one. Make it the first Wednesday of the month where we can get together and practically live out being a house of prayer. It's the culmination of our fasting for this month. And so practically this Wednesday, there's not going to be a Wednesday evening meal. I'm going to call you, if you've been devoted to a period and time of fasting at different points in the week, I would encourage you for this week to shift that, if your schedule allows, to Wednesday. So that we could be able to fast throughout the day and know that when we come together, we're on our face before the Lord and humbling ourselves and asking God for the areas that we have committed to pray for. Hear me as your pastor. One Wednesday a month, not for the purpose to be seen, but for the purpose to gather and pray for the glory of God. Jesus says, James says in another passage in James, we have not because we ask not. Church, we need to be on our knees asking God. Now, I want to close with the reasons of why. Why would we pray together? And I want to give these to you very quickly. I've looked through some examples in the New Testament of why we would pray together. And I want to give them to you. And believe me, I am simply only giving you a very simplistic list. Why do we pray together? Number one is because through prayer, healing can be granted. We see that right there in James chapter 5, verse 16. Bring the ones who are sick and pray for them that you may be healed. Number two, through prayer together, because in Ephesians 6, it's a corporate usage that's referring to there. It's a corporate gathering of the way that we pray. It says that believers are empowered for spiritual battle. Listen, you may not be in a workplace or a home life that is difficult, but there are those in our body that it's war for them every day. And they need us to pray for them. And it needs to be a safe place that they can verbalize and say, listen, my home life this week was horrible. It was horrific. And I need you to pray for me to be strong, to stand firm, and to resist the temptations. We need to be able to do that. Number three, we pray together because God is glorified and our joy is full and God grants what we ask if it's according to His will. That's why we pray. God's glorified. Our joy gets filled as long as we're praying according to His will. John chapter 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John chapter 16, verse 24. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. The fourth reason why we need to get together and pray and humble ourselves and seek the Lord in corporate prayer is because in Luke chapter 10, it tells us that workers are given to help in the harvest when we pray and ask. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Now, do you know what that means? It's not praying that God would guilt someone who's not serving in the body to get up and serve. Listen to the order of the text. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. You know what you're praying for? God save people that's going to get excited to go back out to do the harvest. That's what we're praying for. Now, along the lines, I'm going to pray for some of you that's not doing anything to get up and work in the harvest, okay? So we're praying, and God tells us that we're to do so. Listen, think about this with me. And I'm not wanting to take any of you for granted because I appreciate every one of you who serve. But what would happen if we double this size, and I'm talking about just for numbers' sake, but we double the number of workers and the people who's been saved and been redeemed, and we have to fill this place up two or three times of people who are hungry for the Word and they're training their disciples. Guess what happens? That means there's more people for the harvest. Number five. Prayer leads to salvation and a peaceful life. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through 6. We're going to look at these last two passages. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1 through 6. And again, I'm just giving you some, but I want you to be encouraged while we're going to pray together. Paul is telling Timothy of what he's supposed to be praying for and what happens as a result. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 through verse 6. First of all, then, I urge, or I plead, I beg you that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for who? All people. For kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Notice the that's there. We're praying this so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul is not saying pray for the kings to not punish us so we'll have peace. That's not what he's saying. Paul's telling Timothy that you're going to be praying for something more than that because he specifies it in verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. What's good? Who desires all people to be saved. Remember what he said up there earlier? To be made for all people. So he said in verse 1, pray for all these people. It will lead to a quiet and peaceful life. Well, how do you get to the quiet and peaceful life? It is there in verse 4 and 5 and 6. God desires for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. You know what Paul is telling Timothy? He says, Timothy, in your ministry, in your preaching, in your pastoring, in your shepherding, you need to be prayerful for all people. It's through prayer that salvation is going to come. Listen, it is the tilling of the ground. You ever planted a garden before? Mr. Everett's going to help me get my garden this year. He's already planned to make sure you pick a place that's not close to trees because the roots are going to be difficult. You ever tie in the ground before and till the ground? Man, those roots will make you feel like you're riding a bull, but you got to work the ground. You can't just go out there and throw seed down. You can't just throw watermelon seed on top. You've got to work the ground. Listen to me. God is the one who saves. Very clearly, 1 Corinthians 3, one plants, one waters, God gives the increase. We're just workers. But Paul's telling Timothy, pray, pray for all people, kings, high authority, and all people in lowly places so that we can lead to a quiet and peaceful life. You take someone who's been on drugs and on alcohol and who's been involved in sexual activity, who's been involved in all kind of wickedness, and God saves them? Peace and a quiet life. That doesn't mean you sit home and you twiddle your thumbs in quietness. That's not what Paul is saying. But you have peace and quiet in the aspect that you are not in the world and raging with all that's going on. Listen, Lacombe and the North Shore is full of people who need this granted to them. And we need to realize that when we come together on Wednesday night, we need to be praying for the lost and open doors for God to till the ground. For the seed to be watered and fertilized, and for God to give the increase. Well, I want to use the last one to prove the importance of what Paul saw as a corporate need for prayer. And that is this. The reason why we pray together is God makes ministry effective through prayer. God makes ministry effective through prayer. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, briefly in context, for Paul even to say what he's about to say to them, who was a church, he was accusatory, and saying that he was had not been faithful, he changed his route, he was originally supposed to go there, and he ended up changing it, and they're saying, well, Paul, are you trustworthy? And Paul is saying to them, even in this passage of Scripture, that their partnership in prayer was effective for his ministry. And what I want to say to you, listen, church, is that when we're praying together, it is for God's good that He allows our praying together to make ministry effective. Look at the passage of Scripture together. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. You also must, say the word, help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. If you feel that you are at a point physically or in age or either too young to do something that you feel that would be worthy of the gospel in a local setting, you can do nothing greater than to do this, to pray and make it fervent, effective. Make your life goal and mission. Listen, when I reach a point that I can't walk anymore, unless that's what God deems for me, at the end of my life, and that I can't do anything, the last thing I want to be found faithful of is being a prayer warrior. If I can't stand before an audience any longer, and if I'm just on my bed, I want to be faithful to pray. Mature adults, I want to speak to you. You have a job to do. If you can't do grow and you can't be in the infant room and you can't hold children, you can't play with the youth, we need you to pray. Amen. For those of you who have walked with God, we need you to pray. Church, this, to me, speaks volumes. Paul is saying, if you get the order here, I want you to understand what he's saying. You who are believers, you must help us by prayer. Why? So that many will give thanks. He's referring to those who are lost. That when they're saved, they'll give thanks. Listen, this is not like the song that says you're walking around heaven and someone says, thank you, Lord, for giving to the Lord. That's not what he's talking about here. They're going to give thanks to God that these people say. They're not going to thank you. They're going to thank God that somebody was interceding and they were saved. Church, we need to pray. My beck and call, in all humility, is for you to be effective in your prayer life individually, making sure that your life is righteous. and making certain that you're fervent. And then us as a corporate church being a house of prayer where we gather because we are dependent on God. Will you make a commitment to be here either Wednesday morning or Wednesday night so we can pray for our church and pray for the people groups of this world who've yet to hear and the people in our neighborhoods who are in need of the gospel? Be here so we can pray. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, I am humbled even in this moment to come to you on behalf of your people. Lord, after 13 weeks, we still need much work in our praying. Individually and corporately. But God, I ask in Jesus' name, the name that is above all, and that you have all power and authority to do mighty things. In Jesus' name, I ask that you would help us. Help your people. For those who've been redeemed by your blood, help us to be like Elijah. To be fervent and to be effective in our praying. God, help us in our lives to walk a righteous life that brings glory and honor to you. And Father, in our corporate times, may you make us a church that's been more prayerful than we have ever been. Not because we simply want to be religious, but because we know you have given us the charge to pray. It is the means by which you choose to work to bring about your plan. And so, Father, this morning, if there are commitments that individuals need to make, both individually, confession of a lack of righteousness, a confession of sin, a apathetic attitude, a slothful behavior in righteousness, a lack of fervency, God, I pray today that you would convict us in that. But Father, I also pray for those who are faithful, who are on their knees, who are praying, who are earnest, who are fervent. Father, I pray that you fan the flame for them. And for those who feel that they have nothing that they can do, then Lord, may they see this morning they have much to do. And God, may our gatherings, both in small groups and in corporate gatherings, be as 2 Corinthians 1:11. That through our praying, we are partnering for the effect of the ministry so that many will give thanks and not give praise to us, but to you, O God. For you alone deserve the glory. So God, even in this moment of commitment time, may our hearts be attuned to you. To commit, to change, to confess, to repent, to do what you have asked us to do, to be prayerful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As our worship team will lead us, I want to ask you to stand and make this song a song of prayer for you. This may be a time where you need to just sit. Maybe a time where you need to kneel. Maybe a time where you need to come and ask someone to pray. But my prayer is that you would take to heart the challenge that has been given to us from His Word. How will your individual prayer life be different, be the same? And our corporate gatherings be different or the same. You respond as the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart this morning as we sing.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.